If you got your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 9, we're going to take a look at verses 9 to 29. So Genesis chapter 9, verses 9 to 29. There is this show that I used to watch, and I'm quite certain that many of you have heard of it. Its name was Seinfeld. And it's the story of these four friends and their antics. So the friends are Jerry, George, Elaine, and Kramer. And there's this one episode where Jerry and Elaine go out to dinner. And so they arrive and they pull up to the restaurant and they get out and the valet comes and he takes Jerry's car and he parks it. They go and they have dinner and then they come back out and, you know, the car is there waiting for them. The valet's pulled around Jerry's car. Keys are in the ignition. Car is running, ready to go. They get in and they start driving away. But not too far from the restaurant, Jerry and Elaine notice an odoriferous smell in the car. And it's a BO smell that's so strong that they can hardly breathe. I mean, it's extremely pungent, right? And apparently, in this episode, the valet from the restaurant just had some really bad body odor. And in good old Seinfeld fashion, Jerry then spends the entire rest of the episode trying to get this BO smell out of his car. He can't get it out of his, he gets it detailed, vacuumed, scrubbed, whatever, and he can't get it out. And Elaine is no better off because this BO smell is stuck in her hair. And she goes and she gets it shampooed and conditioned, and they even tomato sauce it, but they can't get the BO out of her hair. I mean, this is seemingly invincible BO. So definitely some bad BO. And with that, I know that's probably one of the weirdest intro stories ever. Would you please stand and open to Genesis chapter 9? Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth is dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke and from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years. And he died. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what you have done for us. I thank you for the people of God that are here today. And Father, may your Spirit fall afresh on us. May he give us eyes to see and ears to understand what it is that you have for us this morning. Amen. You may be seated. So this section of texts splits up into three different parts quite nicely. Part one that we're going to take a look at is going to be verses 9 to 11. Part one is the covenant. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Notice, church, the repetition in this entire section. I establish my covenant. God says it, and then he says it again. He also says every living creature, and twice he says every beast of the earth, just in this little couple of verses. But every living creature and its equivalents are repeated 8 times in this section. Why does God repeat himself? And in such close proximity, why does he say the same things so many times? Because repetition adds emphasis. This is the first explicit covenant, and it is no longer just for Noah, for God is speaking to the whole family, Noah and his sons. His sons are co-heirs. I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And because we are Noah's descendants, this covenant applies to us, to you and to me, all who have come from Noah's line. God makes this covenant with Noah and everyone else, and everything. The animal kingdom and the earth itself benefits from God's unconditional covenant with Noah and his family. All creation benefits. And this once again emphasizes that what happens to us, human beings, affects more than just ourselves. Noah, prior to the flood, is living a life that desires to please God. Thus, he and his family and two of every creature are spared the wrath of God. Noah's righteousness extends to not only his family, but to the animals. The way we live our lives affects that which we are given stewardship over, that which is around us. Genesis 3:17, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you.'" Adam is placed in charge of the earth. Adam sins. Adam and that which he stewards gets cursed. The ground is cursed because of what Adam has done, for Adam was given dominion of the earth. This is why Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Creation has been unwillingly placed in bondage by something external to itself because of what we have done. But who or what subjugates and binds this earth to corruption? Genesis 5:29. It's the ground that the Lord has cursed. The Lord curses the earth and subjugates it and binds it to corruption for our sin. Our actions affect more than just ourselves. But we also see that the earth gets to experience blessings from the Lord. And why would the earth get to experience blessings? Deuteronomy 28:2-6. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Now, is this works-based salvation? No, it's not even close, right? This is reception of temporary blessings for obedience to God and church. Please pay attention on this point. It makes perfect sense. For many of the laws that God commands revolve around regulating the way the economy functions, the way money is handled, the way their society is run, the way they farm and harvest their crops. And when they follow God's design for these systems, they experience blessings. And this should not surprise us, right? Because God has designed these systems from the ground up, and he knows how they work best. God, the creator and designer and architect of all things, gives to Israel practical laws on how their nation is to function, and lo and behold, it actually works, right? It's not rocket science. For instance, example, God commands the Sabbath rest of the land. But why? Well, there are many reasons, but one very practical reason: so that the land can recuperate and nutrients can be redeposited and multiplied in the soil. And when this is obeyed and followed, it will naturally lead to better and more fruitful crops with a higher yield. Our obedience and or our lack of obedience is far-reaching. And in the case of Genesis 9, the covenant that God makes with righteous Noah and his family, whom he spares from his wrath in the flood, extends to us, to the entirety of the animal kingdom, and the very earth itself. And it is unconditional. We have done nothing to merit this promise. We don't have to earn it. Nor can it become null and void because we fail in some way. In fact, God says he will keep his word in spite of our disobedience. It is no mere coincidence that he says the word covenant 7 times in 9 verses. And why repetition again? Repetition adds emphasis. God wants to be perfectly clear. This covenant, which we call the Noahic covenant, guarantees preservation of life so that God can work out his redemptive plan. But God doesn't stop at mere words with this covenant, even though that would have been more than enough. And this moves us on to part 2. The sign of the covenant. Genesis 9, 12-17. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." God makes this covenant. He says this twice, verses 12 and 17. He makes the sign for the covenant, the bow in the clouds. And then he also claims responsibility for bringing the clouds that display the sign of the covenant, the bow. This emphasizes God's sole initiative. He's the only one that does anything in this whole process. Everyone else is a passive recipient. The covenant that God makes with Noah is unconditional and it is unilateral. The stipulations that he sets forth are completely one-sided, meaning that God is sovereign over and responsible for all of it. And when humanity sees the bow, it's for reassurance. And God really, really wants to reassure his people, hence all the repetition. But why might some need reassurance? What's the context of this again? Well, God just killed everybody in the flood, right? He will never again cut off all flesh from the earth by flooding it with water. God makes a promise. And then he makes a sign for this unilateral promise, so that he can remember, and we'll get to that in a bit, and we can be reminded. But what's the sign, right? A bow in the clouds, or a rainbow. But why a rainbow? What's the significance of a rainbow? Where else in the scriptures do we see a rainbow? How does the Bible develop this idea of a rainbow? At the beginning of the book of Ezekiel, we're given a description of the throne of God. Ezekiel 1, 26 to 28. And above the expanse, above their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. So, the area directly around God on his throne kind of looks like a bow in the clouds on the day of rain. John in Revelation also has a vision of God on the throne. Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow. John says the same thing. Around the throne, there is a rainbow. God's glory manifests itself in a brightness all around himself, and it kind of looks like a rainbow. And what purpose does the rainbow serve for us and God in Genesis chapter 9? Whenever God sees a rainbow, he will be reminded of his covenant that he makes with all living creatures to never again completely flood the earth, cutting off all life by water. One might be inclined to say that God, because of who he is always seeing a rainbow. I mean, how can he not have his very presence and glory manifest itself as a rainbow in the area that is immediately around himself? God never does not see a rainbow. Said in the positive, God is constantly seeing a rainbow, always being reminded of his promise and his covenant. And this is not even touching the fact that God is all-knowing, right? I didn't even touch God's omniscience. God doesn't need to remember things like a human being needs to remember things, because God never forgets. This is quite unlike a fallen, sinful human being. We always tend to forget, which is why God is constantly repeating himself. Now, man is a fickle and twisted creature. And there is a rather odd story in the Old Testament about Israel and some snakes. When Israel disobeys, as punishment, God sends these poisonous snakes among his people to bite them. And the only way for them to be healed of the poison is to look upon this bronze serpent staff thing that God has Moses make. And then they're miraculously healed of the poison. It's through and through a miracle. But the people of Israel, do something sinful with that bronze serpent in the wake of this event. And the author of Kings, as he's recounting King Hezekiah's reign in Israel, gives us a little insight into what they do with this bronze serpent. So King Hezekiah is a good king, but listen to what the author of Kings says. 2 Kings 18, verse 4. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. The people of Israel took this good gift from God and this bronze serpent that healed them from the poison and corrupted it into some false god abomination. And unfortunately, in the same fashion, the story of the rainbow does not stop in Genesis chapter 9. Because humanity has more to say about God's rainbow. And here in Portland, we're all too familiar with what humanity now has to say about God's rainbow. Do Portlanders still associate rainbows with God's unconditional covenant to never again flood the earth? No, we don't. The rainbow has become a corrupted sign, just like the bronze serpent of old. The rainbow is now the predominant symbol for the LGBTQ community. I mean, their flag is a rainbow. Leave it to fallen humanity to corrupt a good sign that our Creator has given to us. But why? Why do human beings do this? Because sin has survived the flood. And this brings us to part three. Sin endures. Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 29. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Something is still a bit off in this new beginning that we have after the flood. Moses begins this section by telling us that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we get this parenthetical in 18. It's quite weird, right? Ham was the father of Canaan. The story then in verse 20 takes this abrupt turn. Noah began to be a man of the soil. And he plants a vineyard of grapes. And from these grapes, Noah makes some wine. And wine contains alcohol. Noah ends up getting drunk. Now, what's weird about this whole thing is that Noah's drunkenness is recounted and told to us without moral comment. They don't say one way or the other whether it's good or bad. In verse 20, the word began implies a new, not a renewed, activity. And what the text is telling us is that Noah invents and develops viticulture, the science of growing grapes, and that he also invents and develops viniculture, the science of making wine. In other words, there was no wine before the flood. Some scholars think that this infers that his drunken state happens on accident because of his inexperience in drinking alcohol. The wine tasted good, so he just kept drinking, not knowing it would lead to drunkenness. Humanity is advancing in technology and knowledge, and just like with everything else, it is marred by sin. But church, we really don't know the specifics in the details of Noah's drunken state. The Bible just doesn't tell us. All we do know is the results of this first drunken episode in our Bibles. Now, as an aside, if you look at all of the drunken passages in our Bibles, you will find that in every single one, it always ends in sin. It's telling. Because the next thing we see in our text is something very sinful happening. Noah's son Ham does something to Noah in his tent while he is drunk. And the text leaves this slightly ambiguous and unspoken. And the Spirit of God is obviously doing this on purpose. God doesn't tell us exactly what happens. However, Habakkuk might, and I must stress might, give us a hint as to what happens. Habakkuk 2:15 reads, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness." Verse 22, it says, Ham saw. And saw here is the Hebrew word ra'ah, and contextually this means to look at searchingly. And this verb is used in the Songs of Solomon, and we all know what the content of the Songs of Solomon is. If you don't, Bobby would love to explain this to you afterwards. Just pass that one off. So from the text that we have, I think that Ham's sin is voyeuristic in nature. He derives sexual pleasure from observing the nakedness of others. This is not a harmless or accidental seeing. This is prurient voyeurism. And voyeurism violates another's dignity, robs one of privacy and propriety, and is a form of domination. But Ham's sin is even more perverse. For his is homosexual voyeurism against his own father. He dishonors his father, whom he should have revered, and then he proclaims it to others. He brags about it. He goes and he tells his brothers. The consequences of this sin are severe and perfectly in keeping with God's just nature. Exodus 20, verse 12 says, "Honor your father and mother." Moses then says in Deuteronomy, "Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother." Ham is cursed, and rightly so, for he is dishonoring his father. But the curse is not directed towards Ham. Did you catch that? Verse 25. It's against his youngest son. Ham himself being Noah's youngest son. The curse falls on Canaan, on Ham's succession rather than on his person. For Ham's breach of family, his own family will falter. Canaan and the Canaanites are to suffer the curse of bondage. And this is not directly because of the sins of Ham, but because they themselves will act like Ham. Like father, like son. And did you notice that at multiple points, Moses wanted you to know that Ham was the father of Canaan? Canaan's role with the people of Israel, and therefore the redemptive plan of God, is far from over. Because who ends up serving Israel when they're in the promised land? As Joshua leads Israel into the land, listen to his pronouncement about the Canaanites. Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of God. This is directly towards the Canaanites. Joshua 16:10. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Judges 1:28. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor. We also read in 1 Kings 9 that Solomon drafts the descendants of the Canaanites to be his slaves. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. The curse on Canaan is a prediction of what will happen, what will come to pass, and it does. Noah's sin, or leaven here, of exposing himself, spreads to Ham's homosexual parent dishonoring voyeurism, and will inevitably lead to Canaan's and an entire people group's rampant sexual perversions. The spiritual degradation found in the father will be found in the son, and for this they are cursed. But it's not all curses, is it? There's also blessing. For Shem is blessed, and Japheth is blessed. In verse 26, it's the only verse to use God's proper name, Yahweh, the capital L-O-R-D. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem. In other words, Shem is already in covenant relationship with God. Shem is identified by his relationship with God, and the Lord is identified as being the God of Shem. Shem is set apart. Noah's sons carry both the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And history is repeating itself. Just as Adam and Eve's sons were divided into two groups, you had the evil Cainites and the God-honoring Sethites. Now we have the depraved Canaanites and the godly Shemites. Noah's righteousness is reproduced in Shem and Japheth, his immorality in Ham. And Noah's drunkenness is another fall narrative. God planted a garden in 2:8. Noah plants a vineyard in 9:20. Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit. Noah gets drunk on wine. Adam and Eve realize they are naked. Ham sees Noah's nakedness. God covers Adam and Eve's nakedness. Shem and Japheth cover Noah's nakedness. There is promised blessing through the seed of the woman, 3:15. And there's blessing through the seed of Shem, 9:27. But church, notice how Moses ends this chapter. What do the last two verses say? After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lives 950 years, and he died. Death. The enemy of enemies is still alive. We have not gotten rid of our problem. After everything that has happened, right? The flood, which wipes out everyone but Noah and his family. The unconditional covenant that God makes with Noah and every living creature and all who come after him, marked by a rainbow. Noah still carries into this new world the old curse. And sin and death are thriving, right? We're barely off the boat and this sick Ham thing happens. The only thing that will fix us is complete destruction of the sinful nature inside of us. We desperately need complete annihilation and rebirth. The covenant that God makes with Noah and all living creatures is unconditional and unbreakable. But it is not final. It is not the end of the story. Listen to how Peter discusses the events of the flood. It's a longer section. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, and then verses 10 to 13. They will say, so he's speaking of the future, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He's speaking of the flood. But, he says, verse 7, but by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. Jump to verse 10, if you're there. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the new heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God will never again destroy all life by water, because next time it will be with fire. And next time there won't be an ark. And there's no ark because the one that Noah and the ark prefigures was coming and has already come. There is a reason that the very presence of God in visible manifestation looks like a rainbow, and that this rainbow is used as the sign of the covenant with Noah. For the rainbow in the clouds and the rainbow around the throne of God not only reminds God and us of the covenant that he makes, never again to wipe out all life by water, but it also reminds both God and us of the context the covenant is made in. Complete world annihilation. The context of the other two passages where rainbows are mentioned, Ezekiel and Revelation, cataclysmic divine judgment. This is why Peter says fire is coming when he talks of the flood. Just as Adam and Eve fall and bring upon themselves a curse, so too Noah and his family fall right after their rescue from the flood, bringing upon themselves a curse. Human history is a history of human failure and divine judgment. But the divine judgment is always followed with a promise of salvation. In both fall narratives, God's final word on the matter is that of blessing. There is hope for salvation. So, church, brothers and sisters, there's only two options here. Either you will follow the way of Ham and Canaan, and God's blazing holiness burns you up and dissolves you, forcing you from himself for all of eternity. Or you follow the ways of Shem, and by the precious blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, You are immersed in your God's blazing holiness and come out the other side purified from all uncleanness. Made ready for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And so if you are suffering from a superhuman BO problem, which we all are, Jesus is your BO solution, right? He is your sin solution. And his victory over sin and death can be your victory over sin and death. Amen, church?
Amen.
Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for who you are. That you are the God that acts, that makes covenants and makes promises based solely on your own initiative, and that you then apply them to us, the undeserving. Father, we can't do anything about the fallen state that we find ourselves in. We know this. May we, by the power of your Spirit, come to you and you alone. For you have given us your Son. May the beauty of Christ and his cross and his resurrection draw us to him. May we not look at anything else. Amen.